Okay, all right. So, in the Bible, there are a lot of really great stories, and I could talk about the stories in the Bible all day long, but a lot of the stories in the Bible that I think are the coolest are the stories that are in there but are not explicitly told. You have to kind of look in between the lines and take kind of what we know about what life was like back then and kind of figure out, you know, in addition to what the Bible is saying here, the story that it's telling, what's kind of going on in the background, kind of the human element that's not really talked about, but still is kind of cool to think about. So, for example, one of the kind of between-the-lines stories that I really like to think about is Paul, or Saul, as he was born, was a member of a very kind of rich, influential Jewish family. And before he became Paul, Saul went and studied under the Rabbi Hillel, which was Jewish Harvard, for all intents and purposes back then. And he had a really good pedigree. He had a really good education. And so when he became a Christian and becomes Paul, and he joins this kind of what was seen as a heretical kind of sect of Judaism back then, he would have been drawing kind of the disapproval and pretty much the disownment of his family when he did that. When Paul becomes a Christian, his family would have pretty much disowned him and would have seen him as just this like traitor or heretic and everything. And so Paul, when you read later on about some of the things that he writes about how people who are followers of God and, you know, good and loyal Jews, but they just can't see what God has done through Jesus Christ, and he sounds really sad about it, you can almost kind of picture Paul thinking about his family that's kind of disowned him as he writes these things about how, like, you know, why can't they see that Jesus is the answer to all of this? It's really cool to think about. One of my favorite stories that's kind of between the lines in the Bible is the story of one of Jesus' apostles that isn't talked about as much. And that's a guy named Simon the Zealot, different than Simon Peter. Simon the Zealot. And to really understand why Simon the Zealot is really such a cool story, we kind of have to go back and talk about some of just the context of what was going on in the world back then, because it's important. We don't talk about it a whole lot, but it really makes a lot of the stories in the Bible a whole lot better. So, let's fast forward. Back in the Old Testament, in kind of the late period of the kingdom of Israel, after David and after Solomon, when we're in the middle of kind of the books of Kings with all these different kings of the kind of divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, Israel has really gone downhill since God made them a great nation. When Israel was had King David, they were just all sorts of great. They had all sorts of money. They had all sorts of influence. People thought they were kind of a really big player in the world. Solomon, even more so. You had the Queen of Sheba coming up and, kind of exchanging gifts and stories and wisdom with Solomon. And Israel had, you know, all these great military victories. Israel had all this wealth through Solomon. They were building this great, big, beautiful temple for God. And they were on top of the world. But then Israel starts to make some not so great choices, and they start to cheat on God with all sorts of foreign idols and gods over and over and over again. And they go through this cycle where they will cheat on God and God will call them back and they'll come back, but then they'll just go back always again and again and again. And so because Israel keeps rejecting God and rejecting God, things go downhill and downhill and downhill until eventually in 586 BC, kind of their number comes up and the Babylonian Empire rolls through, destroys the temple, knocks it to the ground, and carries Israel off into exile. Well, things seem really dark and really dire, and a lot of the things that are written in the Bible that are just kind of dripping with kind of just anguish and sadness are written about that time period where they're in Babylon, and they're thinking about their homeland that has been just destroyed and burned, and they're talking about how it makes them weep to think about how far they've fallen from their kind of glory days. Well, eventually, they catch kind of a stroke of luck because the Persians roll through and conquer the Babylonians. And a guy named Nehemiah makes a good impression on the king of Persia who, you know, says, all right, Nehemiah, you know, you can go back and maybe start rebuilding Jerusalem. So Nehemiah goes back, gathers a whole bunch of Israelites, says we're going to build a wall and Persia's going to pay for it. And they start rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and everything. Well, things are going on. Things are going well for a while and well and well. And then eventually the Greeks roll through. And Alexander the Great and his kind of unstoppable war machine come on through, and they conquer Israel again. If you've ever wondered why the New Testament is written in Greek, this is why. Because as Greece was kind of taking over the world, Israel was kind of in the path of that. And so they are ruled by these people for a long time that really just have no respect for them, have no respect for their worship of their God. In fact, one of the kings that was ruler over them at that time went into the Jewish temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar to Zeus, which was just such a profaning of the temple, such a just kind of slap in the face to everything that the Jewish people believed in, that it was just unthinkable. Well, eventually, there's a guy named Judas Maccabeus, and he is written about in the books of the Maccabees, which were kind of cut out of the Bible. But it tells the story of this guy named Judas Maccabeus, who a lot of people thought might be the Messiah that they were waiting for, because he comes in and he leads this rebellion against their kind of people that are ruling over them. And against all odds, they succeed, and they kind of win back their independence. And they set up kind of a dynasty of kings, and things are going great. One of the crowning moments is when Judas, after they retake Jerusalem from their overlords, they march back in, and there's a great parade, and everyone's, you know, like cheering, and they go back to the temple, and they ritually cleanse it. They make it kind of clean again, holy again, a place where God can be again. And the festival that celebrates that is called Hanukkah. You may have heard of it. And so things are going really great. Well, eventually, something happens that they unfortunately just cannot come back from, which is that in 63 BC, Pompey, a Roman general from just the unspeakably and unimaginably powerful back then Roman Empire, rolls through, conquers Jerusalem, and marches right into the Holy of Holies at the very back of the temple, and decides that the Jews must be atheists because there's no idol back here. Like, these people clearly have no God. And that was kind of the end of Israel as they really knew it for a long time, because Rome was unstoppable. Rome was this kind of just Death Star of the ancient world that, like, the world had never seen an empire like this before. This was bigger and stronger and more powerful than anything they had seen before, and resistance was just futile. Like, there was nothing you could do. And that was an image that really Rome really liked to project. One of the things that they would do is when they first conquered an area, they would round up 50 or so people and just crucify them, just to show everyone that they meant business, and this is what happens when you mess with Rome. Crucifixion was kind of Rome's tool of terror that they used to kind of rule over people. Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was considered, they were considered too good for that. They would be beheaded if they had to be executed. Crucifixion was for people that Rome ruled over. They would, if you messed with Rome, they would take you, they would put you up on this cross, they would nail you there, they would make sure that you died as slowly as possible, and they would do it in a very public place, like by the side of the road, and they would hang a sign over you to tell you, tell everyone exactly what you did, so that everyone would walk by and know, if you mess with Rome, if you resist, this is what will happen to you. This is where the New Testament begins. As the New Testament opens, and the baby Jesus is born, Israel is living under these Roman people. And they are just so confused, because their identity as a people, as a country, is we are the people who God brought out of Egypt. We are the people who God has rescued again and again and again. And so now they've been conquered by these seemingly unbeatable people. And they're all just so confused. What is happening? Why would God do this to us? When is God going to do something? Well, a lot of people had given up waiting. And that is where the story of Simon the Zealot begins. So Simon is a zealot, and that's kind of where we get the word today for zeal. We talk about how you can be really zealous for something, or you can have a lot of zeal for this or that. Zeal is just passion. It's being really dedicated to something. It's being really amped up about something. It's if you are, you know, a very zealous, if you are very zealous for a particular political party, you'll be out there on the street corner, you know, waving signs and yelling at people and saying, please vote. If you're very zealous for, you know, your basketball career, then you'll be practicing every single day. You'll never miss a practice. You'll do a whole bunch of bonus stuff on the side. You're passionate. You're dedicated. The Zealots were a resistance group of kind of Jewish nationalist extremists who were fighting back against the Romans by trying to kind of undermine a lot of their operations and things like that. And among them, there were some even more extreme people, kind of a splinter group of just really hardline extremists that a lot of people think that Simon belonged to. And these were, they called them the Sicarii, which means dagger men, because what they would do is they would carry these tiny little daggers under their cloaks, and they would kind of mill into a crowd and wait for, you know, kind of a Roman officer to come by, and then they would really quickly stab them and try and kind of run away. They were terrorists, for all intents and purposes. They were trying to fight back against Rome by kind of trying to do this kind of secret, sneaky, underground, kind of violent work. The Sicarii, S-I-C-A-R-I-I. Yeah, the first time I heard about them, I'm like, there's no way these guys aren't going to make it into an Assassin's Creed game at some point. And I was right. So anyways, so that's Simon. Well, then he becomes a follower of Jesus. We know that he's an apostle of Jesus. And so he was probably there for a lot of things that Jesus did. But also, he would have hung around with a lot of Jesus' other apostles. And that's interesting. Because at least one of Jesus' other apostles that we know about was a guy named Matthew. Matthew, when Jesus found him, was a tax collector. And that was a big deal. Because the Romans, one of the reasons that they conquered all these peoples, the reason that they conquered all these countries that they came through and kind of took over, is that they wanted to tax them. If Rome conquered you, you had to pay tribute to Rome. Rome would come in, they would, you know, knock down, you know, your palace, they would, you know, kill your king, and then they would install kind of a puppet king who would be loyal to Rome. That was Herod in the Bible. He was just a guy that was willing to do whatever Rome told him, and so they installed him in the palace and said, do what we tell you, don't try anything funny, thanks a lot. And then you would have a governor, who was Pontius Pilate, who would be the one that would be standing there telling the king what to do. And those two people would rule over this kind of territory on behalf of Rome and extract taxes and tribute and send them back to Rome, and also make sure that the people living there didn't try anything funny. Israel wasn't all that important to Rome. It was basically only strategically important. Rome had an important kind of pipeline of like grain up from Egypt to the rest of the Roman Empire that they wanted to protect. So Israel wasn't that important to them other than as a place to put a pipeline to other places, much like the states of Dakota today. And so they wanted to keep Israel from rising up. They wanted to keep, you know, the Jewish people from doing anything funny, but, you know, they were more or less content to kind of let them do their own thing as long as they didn't mess things up. This is why Rome, usually, when they took over a people, they would forbid you from worshiping your own gods. Now, you had to worship Caesar, who declared that he was a god, and you had to worship the Roman gods. Well, that was true for everybody except for Israel, because when the Romans started ruling over Israel, they discovered that the Jewish people were so fanatically dedicated to this whole there's only one God thing that eventually they just were like, okay, fine, whatever, you can worship your own God. Just, all right. And so they let Israel keep worshiping their own God in their own temple, but they made sure Israel knew that you're only doing this because we're letting you. And they put a giant Roman eagle over the kind of gate to the temple, and you had to pay a tax to Rome in order to use the temple. And in fact, later on, some of the zealots would get in trouble because they tried to, you know, run out into the square and yank the eagle off the temple, and they were all killed for it. So as Jesus is going around, you have this kind of very tense political climate of the Romans, the Jewish people, and the people that are resisting against them. Matthew is a tax collector, which means that he is working for the Romans. Times are hard back then. There's not a lot of jobs around. You got to eat somehow. And so some people, if they got desperate enough, they would agree to work for the Romans. They would say, all right, fair enough. Rome rules over us. There's nothing we can do about it. Might as well make the best of it. So since Rome is going to collect these taxes, I'll be a tax collector for Rome. Might as well. It's the only thing I can do. Now, tax collectors were pretty notoriously dishonest. A lot of them would take more than they had to and kind of skim the extra off the top and then give Rome their due. And so tax collectors were really kind of unpopular and very hated because of that. But tax collectors were hated by the Jewish people especially because they were traitors. They were collaborators. They were quitters. The Jewish people, of course, were all descended from Abraham. And, of course, they had all this history together as the chosen people of God. And so someone who decided that they wanted to turn their back on that and instead work for the Rome to tax them, their own people, were seen as pretty much just the lowest scum that there was. Just back in our own modern history, at the end of World War II, when France and Paris was finally liberated, there was kind of a massive kind of witch hunt of people that had collaborated with the Nazis while France had been occupied. And after, you know, Paris was freed, a lot of people were driven out, dragged out into the street and stripped and killed. And a lot of women that had been believed to be collaborators had their heads shaved because people were so angry at these people who had turned their back on their own people and collaborated with their oppressors. Well, that was Matthew. Matthew had decided that he had to be a tax collector, and so he was going to collaborate with Rome. Well, now you have Jesus, and Jesus's 12 apostles who are all hanging out together all the time. You have Simon the Zealot, who is a hardline extremist who basically hates Rome and especially hates people who collaborate, They were also known to kill people who collaborated just the same as they killed the Romans. And you have Matthew, who's a collaborator. And so they all have to get along now. I think this is a really cool story, because when Jesus is telling his apostles, you know, you have to not only not murder people, you have to not even be angry with your brothers, and you have to love other people, and you have to turn the other cheek, and all this other stuff. And it's almost as if there's this kind of subtext that Jesus must be saying to Simon as he says these things, which is, yes, even him. Even that guy over there, who is basically the opposite of everything that you are so passionate and you are so zealous about, you have to love him too. Which would have been really, really, really hard for Simon, because Simon believes in the righteousness of his cause. He believes that, you know, we're God's people, the Romans are oppressing God's people. If I want to do what God wants me to do, if I want to fight for God, if I want to fight for my people, that means I have to go kind of knife some Romans and knife some collaborators if they're there too. And now, Jesus says everybody has to love everybody, even that guy over there. That would have been really hard for Simon, because for Simon, he was really zealous, and he thought that he was doing the right thing. And so it would have been really hard for him to get over the idea that even though I believe really passionately in this one thing, and even though I really, really, truly believe that this is absolutely the right thing to do in every sense of the word, all of a sudden, I have to love this guy who's basically the opposite of that? What? But Simon would have also been there for a lot of the things that Jesus did that Simon would have had a special appreciation for. Simon would have been there when Jesus marched into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, and he would have seen Jesus riding on that donkey with all the people waving the palm fronds in the air and yelling, Hosanna. On that same day, because it was the beginning of Passover week, we know from history that what would have also been happening is that Pontius Pilate, the governor of that territory, the Roman official, would have been entering Jerusalem by another gate on that same day. And his procession would have looked kind of similar. The Roman procession of kind of important Roman officials involved someone riding on a big horse, and they would come on in, and there would be all these banners for Rome, and everyone would be kind of like, you know, like cheering, and it was this big display of force of just kind of like the Roman majesty and the pointlessness of fighting back against Rome. Well, on the other side, you have Jesus kind of doing his own little display where he comes in on a donkey, and instead of, you know, all these great big banners, you have people waving palm fronds and yelling, Hosanna. Jesus, in his kind of triumphal entry, is almost making a little bit of a mockery of Pilate's procession on the other side of town. And you have all these people that are, you know, saying Hosanna, which was something of kind of a revolutionary slogan back then. It was almost like, you know, like Israel power type thing. And the palm frond back then was almost a sort of unofficial flag for Israel. And so as Jesus is coming in, you have this kind of intensely politically charged event happening where Jesus is kind of riding on a donkey and making kind of a bit of a mockery of Pilate, the Roman governor across town, and you have all these people who are yelling revolutionary slogans and you know, waving kind of the Jewish flag and saying, you know, like Jesus might just be this really cool, important guy. And Simon would have thought, huh, that's interesting. And then when Jesus immediately after that goes up to the temple and goes on in, and in what has come to be called the cleansing of the temple, drives out the money changers and, you know, the people that had been kind of taxing Israel and the people that had been kind of like scalping money off of common people who were trying to pay the Roman tax. And Jesus says, you know, like, you have like corrupted my father's house. You've made this a den of thieves. Simon would have thought back to when Judas did something similar, how he entered Jerusalem and then immediately went to the temple and cleansed it from the people who had defiled it. And Simon would have thought, huh, that's interesting. Because Jesus knew that Simon has zeal. And what Jesus must have been kind of showing Simon as Simon is kind of tagging along for all these events is, look, Simon, your heart's in the right place. And it's fine to have zeal. But this is not the way. Simon must see Jesus doing all these things and thinking, you know, Jesus is also making a bunch of kind of political statements. Jesus is also kind of fighting back against the Romans. But he's doing it in a different way. He's not sneaking into crowds with daggers. He's kind of doing these big displays of, you know, look, Rome has no power. Look, Rome is not the true king here. And the ultimate example of that is that when Simon sees Jesus crucified, when he sees Rome use their ultimate symbol of terror and oppression and do to him the very worst thing that they can think to do, crucifixion, and they see Rome bring their full power against Jesus by crucifying him. And then he hears that Jesus has come back to life and has defeated that, and that Rome did the worst thing they possibly could to Jesus, and that Jesus won. Simon would have seen things in a whole new light. He would have seen the truth that Jesus wanted the same thing as him. He wanted Israel to be free from the Romans. But he would have seen that Jesus' vision of that was so much bigger and was so much deeper and richer and so much less violent. Because what Jesus did was, when he comes and he is crucified and he is resurrected, he not only shows that Rome has no power over him, but he shows that death has no power over him. And he shows that Jesus has power over the forces of darkness and the forces of oppression and the forces of injustice and all the things that were really behind kind of the Roman power. When Jesus dies and comes back to life, he shows that he is the King of the Jews. He shows that he has more power than Rome ever will, because he can suffer death itself through the very worst thing that they can do to him and come out all the better. And so Simon, just like the other apostles, goes on to go around the world and spread the cause of Jesus and talk all about this incredible person named Jesus who has come to save us all and has come to free us all. And Simon, like most of the other apostles, will eventually be killed for doing that. Simon stays zealous. He stays passionate, except now he's passionate about something else. And instead of just being passionate about freeing Israel and freeing the Jews from the Romans, he's passionate about freeing all people from death and freeing all people from injustice and freeing all people from the forces of darkness that are so much bigger than Rome, but that Jesus has now defeated. And he must realize that just as, you know, I was a victim of Rome, Matthew is not my enemy. Matthew is a victim of these kind of same forces of just injustice and sin and darkness and oppression that are ruling over all of us, because Matthew is not a bad person. He is just trying to get by. He's hungry. He's trying to make some money. He's trying to feed his family, maybe. And Simon is trying to fight back against the Romans because he's oppressed. He is zealous for his people. Simon must see that, you know, really we're all in the same boat, and it's not the Romans that are the real bad guys. It's the forces of the sin and darkness and everything that manifests itself through the Romans, but also manifests itself through every other evil empire and every other force of any kind that has ever put people down or oppressed people or done injustice to people or anything like that. And Simon must realize that it's okay to be zealous, and it's okay to be passionate. But we have to do that in the way that Jesus wants us to do that. Because Jesus, when he comes and he makes Simon his apostle, and he makes Simon his disciple, he doesn't tell him, look, man, you've got to calm down. We're not going to do that anymore. We're just going to kind of take some deep breaths. We're going to take things a little bit easier. We're just going to kind of be calm all the time. And he doesn't say, whoa, Simon, hey, whoa, man, you've really got to stop being, like, so political with all this stuff all the time, okay? This is not about politics. This is not about us versus the Romans. Jesus makes Simon his apostle, and he says, you're passionate about freeing your people. Okay, that's great. We're going to free your people, and we're going to free all people. And you're really passionate, and you really want to get out there and do something? That's great. But let me show you something else that you can do besides being violent towards people. Oh, and by the way, I want you to be zealous about this other thing, because these people that you've decided are your enemies, like Matthew, and you're just super, 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 super passionate about fighting against them, those aren't your real enemies. As Paul says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but our battle is against kind of the dark powers of this world. And so Jesus says, you're zealous, that's great. You want to fight, that's great. But we're not going to fight each other. We're going to fight back against the real kings of darkness of this world, which are all the forces of sin that Jesus spends so much time talking about. And so Jesus says, look, Matthew is not your enemy. And when I say that you have to love all people, I mean even him. And you can keep being zealous and you can keep fighting, but now you're going to fight against something else. You're going to fight against the real enemy. But also, You're going to do that by following me, because I'm going to go first, and I'm going to defeat those enemies once and for all. When Jesus dies and comes back to life, he defeats those powers of sin and darkness, and he renders them powerless. And so Jesus says, you're going to fight, and you're going to be zealous, but you're going to fight zealously by following me and doing as I did and being a suffering servant. And instead of fighting against people, you're going to fight against the dark powers of this world. Simon is a meaningful story to me because I also tend to be kind of an enthusiast. I tend to get really worked up about things. I tend to get really passionate about stuff. When I was in high school, I even wanted to go in political science for a while because I was just so like just zealous and passionate about all these different issues and things, and I had to tell everyone about it, and I had to be like, this and this and this, and like, no, you're so wrong about this, and like, how can you guys not see what's going on? How can you not agree with me on this? And sometimes it was easy to kind of label other people as like, oh, well, you're bad people, or like, you're so wrong about all of this, and like, you know, you're one of them, I can see it. And the message that the story of Simon has for me is that the people that you think are your enemies are not really your enemies. And that if you're going to be zealous, you have to be zealous in the way that Jesus wants us to be, which is not towards other people, but towards the stuff out there and the stuff up there and the way that it manifests itself, and fight against the things that Jesus fought against. Because Jesus didn't fight against people. He fought against the things that are corrupting people and keeping people down and the things that God does not want for people. And I love the story of Simon, because it shows me that even when there is someone else that I extremely disagree with, when there's someone else that maybe believes something politically or otherwise that I find to be absolutely reprehensible in every way, that God still loves that person just as much as me. And that person might just be another follower of Jesus, might be another disciple. And if that's true, then even though I think they might be totally wrong about everything, and I think that they might believe a bunch of stuff which is just absolutely morally reprehensible in every single way, I still have to love them. And I still have to treat them like Jesus did, which is to accept them no matter where they were at. And to love them anyways, even that guy. And the beautiful thing about that is that that other guy can think the exact same thing about me, because he probably thinks that I believe a lot of things which are absolutely morally reprehensible in every single way. But if he looks at me and says, well, I still have to love even that guy, and I look over there and I say, well, I still have to love even that guy, then at the end of the day, we're focusing on Jesus, and we're focusing on his battles, and we're using our zeal for the things that we believe so passionately for Jesus' ends and not our own. Because God loves all of us, and God wants all people to be disciples. And at the end of the day, he wants us to love everybody, even that guy. And our zeal is to be directed not in fighting against other people, but in fighting against the real enemies. Because Jesus loves everybody, even that guy.